And now let us sing the first two verses of hymn 89. Just the first two, rising on the second. Each come before thee, bowed hearts and bowed heads this morning. First, Father, thank you very, very much for the last 2 days at the convention. Thy storehouse thou is open to us, and again we come to thee this day now, the last day, Father, again looking to thee for thy blessings, for thy guidance, and for thy will to be done. Father, we ask a special blessing upon those that will serve us from the platform today, Father, that may bless them, guide them, and direct them, Father, beginning with our dear brother Lorenz, and through the day. And bless each one of our hearts that we may be receptive of the lesson that thou hast for us this day. We may grow from this day and the past 2 days. We ask these blessings, Father, and give these many, 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 many thanks. In Jesus' most precious, most holy name. Amen. During the past 2 days, beloved, our minds have soared into the heavens as we've considered various aspects of the Heavenly Father's Word that has been selected especially for you and for me during this convention. It seems providential that the brethren here have selected this wonderful text before us. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles. And consequently, we have been able to do just that during the past 2 days. Our minds have soared into the heavens and have considered, lo, these many admonitions and lessons that the Heavenly Father had for you and for me. We're going to have the privilege of permitting our spirit and our minds to soar into the heavens again during this ensuing hour as we hear Brother Lorenz give us the lesson of this thought. And the heavens were open. And the heavens were open, Brother Ed Lorenz. Dearly beloved in the Lord, we'd like to bring you the greetings and blessings of our home ecclesia, the Divine Plan Bible students, now meeting in South Pasadena. Though we have 6 stalwart members of the ecclesia together, those that remain behind desire to be remembered. 2 particularly of our class are known to you, Sister Terry Ledwinka Brand and Sister Mary Lou Borwick Miller. Both of the sisters desired especially to be remembered to you because this was their home at one time in this area. Dear brethren, we'd like to consider together today
some of the great miracles of our Heavenly Father and His divine providence upon us. And we trust that our lesson may be helpful and encouraging to each of us. May we turn to Matthew, the third chapter,
beginning verse 16. And note one of the wonders of the Bible. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Our Lord had now reached the age of manhood under the law, 30 years of age. 18 years had passed since he was in the temple with the rabbis of that day, inquiring concerning the mysteries of the Bible, the Old Testament, and his Father's Word. May I ask you a question? Why was it necessary for his Father in heaven to open the mind of his Son, who had a perfect mind, a perfect memory, a perfect body? Undoubtedly, our Lord had memorized every text of the Old Testament. The 39 books were completely within his mind. That's not impossible. I met a man at one time who stated he had memorized the entire Bible. And you could challenge him by asking the text, what is Chronicles 36:2? And he snapped off the text. So he did memorize the Bible in his poor frame. So we know that our Lord knew the Old Testament completely with his perfect mind. This text to us, dear brethren, unfolds a marvelous passage. God had to unlock the mind of a perfect man who was the Son of God, which meant the light of the Holy Spirit going through the convolutions of the brain caused that mind to search and to unfold passages of scriptures that would outline his life pattern for him. Our lesson will suggest one line of thought. Spirit begettal is on a very high plane. Sometimes we make it way down here at floor level. Spirit begettal for the new creation, the royal members of the holy body of God, is a very high creation and one in which God invests his spirit with those that have the potentiality of being members of his royal family. So when the scriptures suggest to us the heavens were open to our Lord, we know that then something transpired in the mind of our Lord, because the next passage reads, Then was Jesus led up in the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The then indicated as a result of this Spirit coming upon him, he began to see the necessity of now translating the passages of his Father's Word that related to his life. May we turn to the 40th Psalm. It's familiar to us, but notice a point within this passage in which our Lord mused in connection with his vow of consecration. Verse 5, Psalm 40. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, in thy thoughts which are usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, there are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. By the way, that word sacrifice actually means slaughter. Slaughter and offering thou didst not desire. Now you have a gruesome picture of consecration. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written within my heart.
While we're in the Psalms, turn with me to 119th Psalm and realize now how our Lord could begin to apply passages of Scripture to his life as the heavens were opened to him. We're going to begin Psalm 119 with verse 10.
Through verse 19. With my whole heart have I sought thee.
Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. This can be a personal application, as well as that of our Lord. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Now the key text. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandment from me. When the young Charles T. Russell, considering his relationship to his Heavenly Father and the necessity to begin to relate the Scriptures for his brethren, undoubtedly dealt with an 18th verse and prayed concerning it. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Tabernacle Shadows was the result of God's influence upon the mind of that young consecrated saint as he began to write for us the symbology and reality of the sacrifices of the sin offering and that which relates to the plan of God. Our Lord was in the same position. He needed to have a heavenly vision. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, our Lord begins to give us clues concerning the fact that his life was now one of unfolding his Father's word. But he also recognized, as he had a background without a knowledge of his Father's word in its reality and antitypical significance to his life, he knew it also would be with his brethren. Matthew 13, 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world, meaning that they were also a secret to our Lord until the heavens were opened unto him. Acts, the 7th chapter. In one of the questions of our panel of yesterday that Brother Levi very ably answered was the question whether or not we would know whether or not we made our calling, election, sure. This was a passage that could have been considered because it was verified in the life of Stephen. We're looking at Acts 7, verse 53. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it, said Stephen. When they heard these things, the multitude, the Pharisees, the priests of that day, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and
ran upon him with one accord. They cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes
at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled and knelt down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen was granted a heavenly vision. This type of a vision was one in which our Heavenly Father assured him that in his short little life he had been found faithful and had seen into the portals of heaven a vision that was comforting to him, whereby he realized what good all this was done to him, and the stones that fell upon him was only a means by which he could find the reality as he would be witnessed with the raising of the sleeping saints upon our Lord's return. The Apostle Paul had a vision. On the way to Damascus, we realize, when our Lord appeared to him brighter than the noonday sun, and Saul of Tarsus fell blinded and realized that the voice that he heard was the voice of the risen Lord. The heavens were opened to him as a result, and his whole life's pattern was changed by reason of God placing his hand upon this Saul, who from his mother's womb was a chosen vessel. And why we think of this, and it's been suggested in an earlier lesson, why we think of this, I want you to realize, brethren, your position and my position in the heavenly body as potential members of the heavenly body is not just coincidental. First of all, as we're going to develop our lesson, we have to have the mind capacity to take realities of Scripture and place them into realities of life. We have to have the mind capacity to take faith and so construct our life that our faith can be motivated by that which is unseen to the world and counted foolish, but becomes to us a solid platform, a solid stone base, as it were, for our structure in Christ. We are not moved, brethren, if we are in Christ, motivated by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, we are not moved away from one constant position to do the will of the Father. So there has to be, in the background of our life, so we believe concerning the thought concerning Saul of Tarsus, as the young Saul was born, God had have in mind that the genes of Mr. and Mrs. Tarsus, if you want to use the thought, the parents of Paul, the genes had to come together to produce a son that had the stature that would become the mighty apostle. I believe in like manner, when we think of Brother Russell, an isolated incident of an individual at this end of the age that stood alone against the great nominal world with all of its hatred and had the stability and character to go through all the years of his pilgrimage without losing the vision. No doubt, in the time pattern of our Heavenly Father, choosing the parents to produce the son in time schedule to be at the age that he could be a minister for 40 years at least of the harvest period. We have to think back in connection with the divine providences. God is choosing the family, but we're not predestined in the sense that we can't fail. The potentiality is predestined. We have the elements there. We have the capacity. If we fall, it's our fault and not the Heavenly Father's. This is all placed within our scope of our arrangement. Let's turn to Exodus, the 30th chapter. We have many things to consider, so we'll try to move with our lesson quickly. We're looking at Exodus, the 38th chapter, verse 28, concerning Moses. I'm sorry, Exodus 34. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, Moses. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables of the words of the covenant
and the Ten Commandments. You realize that in Matthew's account, after the heavens were opened to our Lord, then he went into the wilderness. He realized that Moses was a pattern of his life. And he did exactly what Moses did. He went into the mount for 40 days. Moses had a vision. The vision given to Moses was the vision of the tabernacle. Beginning with the Ark of the Covenant and all the features of the tabernacle was unfolded to Moses. In like manner, our Lord gained the vision of the whole tabernacle significance. And no doubt, one of the lessons that came to our Lord very pointedly was
that he was not to be alone in this ministry. He was to have fellow companions. How did he know this? Well, he realized from Leviticus 16 and other passages, Leviticus 8, that Aaron had sons. And Aaron was one in which he had fellow helpmates. And he realized that the sons of Aaron were typical of the body members of the Aaronic priesthood, pictured later by the Melchizedek priesthood. And he realized that these body members were to participate with him in joint sacrifice. It was by no mistake that John the Baptist pointed out to our Lord, "Behold the Lamb of God," to realize that how did John know who was a cousin, to ever use an expression concerning his cousin, picturing him as a lamb. God had to put into the mind of John to verify to our Lord that the text or the chapter of Isaiah 53, "Beholding this Lamb," now made application to the life of our Lord. He knew that he was going to suffer reproaches. He knew that he was to be hated. He knew he was to die as a lamb for others. So all these things began to go into our Lord's mind as he began to outline the marvelous concept of the Scriptures. Our Lord realized that his Heavenly Father was the creator of the heavens. And he realized the Scripture spoke of his own position as the bright and morning star in its original creation, and he realized he was going to return to a greater position of a greater star, as it were.
And for that reason, the Scripture suggests, and our Lord gave the parable of the wheat and the tares,
Matthew 13:43, were referred to those that are fellow members of this wheat class. They would rise and shine as the firmament of the sun in the heavens to suggest a heavenly position for the church. But, brethren, we're interested in ourselves. So, our Lord gave a vision. May we turn to Acts, the first chapter. I'm sorry. It's John, the first chapter. John, the first chapter, beginning verse 47. John 1, 47. This is the account of our Lord beginning to choose the early apostles. Peter, James, and John had already been selected. Now Philip had a friend called Nathanael. Nathanael was one that was educated in the law. He was a man of faith, and was inquiring concerning the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth appeared on the scene. His friend Philip had told him that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Nathanael was a Bible student. He says, "Show me. I must have proof." The recognition of the proof would be from what his own God would declare to him. So Nathanael chose the seclusion under the boughs of a fig tree, and there he prayed to his great God whether or not this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Was Philip right? God respected the prayer of this Nathanael. His mind attitude and his heart attitude was such that Jesus appeared on the scene, verse 47, and said, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming, and saith to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me?"
Jesus answered and said unto him, Because before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Master, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. If our present brethren would only realize that here Nathanael, way back before Pentecost, announced our Lord as the King of Israel, under the light of all the evidences in the world and the scriptures and the events,
can we not also declare boldly that our Lord is indeed not only the King of Israel, the King of the universe, the King of the world, as it were, in all its directions? Now we notice our Lord respected Nathanael's statement. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of God. Here our Lord clearly indicated that to Nathanael and to all the body members, thou shalt see the heaven open, meaning you will have a mind enlightened, whereby through the enlightenment of the Scriptures, through the influence of God's power over your mind, you will now begin to see heavenly things. When the original creation began in Genesis, let us make man in our image. What was the image? The human frame? Heart, liver, lungs, arms and legs? Of course not. Animals had all those things. All the animals, in one shape or another, all the breathing animals had the same. The mind. God created a mind that was capable of having perception, spiritual perception, a spiritual perception
to the point that our life could be conducted and directed by a spiritual perception that all your fellow members
in the earthly family may not have any idea why your behavior is so peculiar, why your religion is so odd, because you have a mind that is capable, under the light of the Holy Spirit, to take
fragments of scriptures, weave a pattern, and follow a life thereby. So the mind faculties had to be favored by the Spirit of God, but also realize Satan, knowing the mind capacities, is also able to influence a spiritual mind. Because some have been influenced by Satan in courses contrary to the will of God, losing all hope and even entering probably or sharing second death as a result. So we must realize that in the mind capacity that we now share under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we can be influenced into the wrong path. In John the 9th chapter, our Lord beholds a miracle, performs the miracle of giving sight to the blind man that was born blind. The account is long and I won't read it. It's John the 9th chapter. But you remember, in verse 25, as the Pharisees and the ministers, the clergy of that day, all surround around this blind man because they knew that Jesus had passed by and questioned whether or not he was really the blind man that they knew from birth. Remember, the parents are very cagey. They said, well, go ask him. He's of age. Don't ask us. Let him verify it. Therefore said his parents, he is of age. Ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. They thought. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. But in verse 39 of this John the 9th chapter is a remarkable passage. Should be underlined in your Bible. Jesus said unto them, speaking to this crowd that had gathered in questioning whether or not he was the one, he cured this blind man. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see,
and they which see might be made blind. Now realize what our Lord is saying, the force and power here. He's not now referring to literal blind eyes. He's referring to the fact that mental objections can be overcome if one is seeking the Lord. And those that are contrary to the Lord's will, our Lord can give them a blindness, the capacity to lock and unlock minds. This was verified, remember, in Romans 11th chapter, when Paul is speaking concerning the nation of Israel. Remember in the account there, Paul made the statement that God gave the table to Israel and made it a table of snares for them. It became a stumbling arrangement. But he also said, Paul also said concerning Israel, and God blinded Israel. And he realized to this very day, though the background of Israel should be the most potential Bible student, they should be the most reverential class in the entire world, considering all their history, God's deliverance of all the years, you'd think that the nation of Israel today would be a rejoicing people, praising God, honoring the Old Testament in their hopes of the restoration. But they don't. God blinded Israel, but Satan has blinded the world to show that Israel's position under the covenant will be easy to unlock their blind minds and bring them in the way of holiness and righteousness. Whereas the world is going to have to struggle up the highway of holiness because Satan has blinded their minds, but God takes responsibility upon Israel. Now may we turn to our text to get into the theme of our lesson. James, the first chapter. Seventeenth verse and 18. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Why did God, or why did James say that of God? He called him the Father of lights. Because our Heavenly Father is the creator of all light, and the creator of all the suns and all the stars and all the planets, as we discussed in an earlier lesson. Our Heavenly Father, therefore, is vision for us as one very high and very noble, the Father of lights, the Father of a light family. So that all, if he is a Father of lights, those that he begets will become light bearers and become like sons, S-U-N-S. They'll be a member, part of this heavenly body pictured as light. So the whole new creation are thus pictured as stars. Remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter? Speaking of the resurrection of the church, speaks, as there's celestial bodies, there are terrestrial bodies. And the glory of the celestial is greater than the glory of the terrestrial, the earthly. And then it says, a star different from star in glory. So is the resurrection of the dead, referring to the church that will have a resurrection like under the star. Is it any wonder then our Lord, as he gave a final word of comfort to his brethren, said, John the 14th chapter, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. What did our Lord say? In my Father's great vast domains. Now by this time we realize in the mind of our Lord, when he said in my Father's house, he visioned his Father's house with all the planetary systems. He visioned his Father's house with all the degrees of angelic life. All of them one in each of their particular stations. and he indicated to his brethren, among all this vast arrangement of God's creation, there is no home for you, my brethren. I go to build a house for you, a place of habitation for the new creation. Where will it be? It will be one of the most lovely arrangements we can picture. Let's turn to Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, greatly be praised in the city of our God, in the mountains of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, the city of the sides of the north, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Let me repeat. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. In our earlier lesson, we suggested the Pleiades is sometimes pictured as the throne or the home of God.
It dwells on the sides of the north. Therefore is the picture of the 250 blazing suns, which constitute the full number of the Pleiades, which we only see seven stars with our physical eye. But the 250 suns, remember, the text is, canst thou bind the sweet chains of the Pleiades? The stars are chained together, going in one direction at one time, the phenomenon of all the heavens. Here is a picture, the Father of lights, gaining the light members, the stars of the heavens, one by one. May we turn to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork.
Day unto day utter speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no
speech nor language. Their voice is not heard.
Surely the quiet pageantry, night by night, is a view that we all appreciate.
Some of you brethren live in big cities today. Can't appreciate the glory of the heavens.
Come to Friendly Valley and we'll show you the heavens at night as we see the stars and the pageantry of the stars above us. We appreciate, brethren, that in this silent testimony, God is giving evidence to the entire world of his ability to control mankind and influence them in paths of righteousness.
The psalm continues. Their line is gone out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber, rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. It is the Apostle Paul that gives us the clue to this passage. Turn with me to Romans, the 10th chapter. We all have marveled, I'm sure, in our Bible study of the knowledge of the apostle in acquainting itself with the entire Old Testament and what isolated scriptures Paul drew to our attention to weave the story of the Bible for the brethren of the new creation. Romans 10th chapter, verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring good tidings to good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, had they not heard, yea, verily, their sound went unto all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. Notice, first of all, Paul quoted a text from Isaiah 52:7. He then quoted Habakkuk 2:2, and he quoted Psalm 19:4. Right in succession,
and all of them are isolated, but he brings them together. But note verse 18, "But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." What sound? Let's go back to Psalm 19, 4. Their line, their inheritance. What line? The line of the new stars, the new creation, the glory of the heavens. This is the glory that Paul, that the psalmist is suggesting to us under the light of the Holy Spirit for us. The influence of the heavenly bodies, our Lord and his body members, their influence will be go throughout all the earth, and their word through the millennial age unto the end of the world. In them God has set a tabernacle for the sun, the new sun. No wonder then in John 14:30, our Lord refers to this in this remarkable manner. Where's peace? Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, let not the heart be troubled." Verse 29, "Now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father as the Father sent me. Here even so arise as I say." In other words, our Lord is telling us, as Satan has had the influence over mankind, now is displaced by the new Son, our Lord, who has taken the position in connection with his kingdom reign. Verse 5, "Which is as a bridegroom," our Lord's return, 1874, "coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run his race." His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof, showing that this new tabernacle of sun, the heavenly bodies, the glorified Christ, will be the canopy to give blessings to mankind in their kingdom. Notice verse 5, "which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber." Remember Acts 3:19, "whom the heavens must retain, the chamber, until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets." In the heavenly vision that comes to us, dear brethren, we see many aspects of the scriptures. May we turn in respect to one of the visions that we believe is helpful to us in our life in Christ. May we turn to Numbers, the
7th chapter. We realize that there are ways in which we gain lessons important to us from many obscure passages by the light of the Holy Spirit. The Numbers 7th chapter is a picture or
story of Moses receiving a gift from the 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. The gift that he received was 12 oxen and 6 covered wagons. 6 covered wagons. To show that what is now going to take place, that the coverings of the tabernacle and all of its features was to be hid or obscured from the world. And God made very careful plans to show that you and I have been ushered into the secrets of the scriptures, but to others it is hidden. Here we will notice the 12 oxen, and by the way, they are not animals for sacrifice. Remember that an oxen was an altered animal, therefore it was not an animal without blemish. It could not therefore be used for sacrifice. And the wagons that were covered. They were given, remember, to the family of the Gershonite branch of the Levites and to the family of Merari. But as far as the Kohath family of Levites, they received no gift from Moses. We believe now in this particular story of these three families, we're going to not suggest that we use the thought in the volume six of the four families that surround the tabernacle in their respective position in connection with their duties of the service, but to take this as though we're a part of this drama, because in essence, we fit into it in some way. Notice what has happened to the family of Gershon. They were to receive and place into the covered wagons on removal date when they're moved from one position to another. They were to take the features of the tabernacle, the coverings over it, the goat skins, the ram skins dyed red, and they were to take the seal skin, and they were to take the curtains. And the curtains that surrounded the tabernacle and the curtain that surrounded the over the tabernacle itself. And their duty was to take these, together with their cords, and place them in the covered wagon, and the oxen would pull the wagons in connection with this feature. And then to the family of Merari, they were to take the golden boards and the copper sockets, the silver sockets, and the wooden posts, and all this feature, and which was a little higher level than the outside curtains, because now they're handling gold and things like this. They were to place them in the covered wagons drawn by the oxen on removal date. Brother Russell says in volume 6 it is, page 419, that there are duties and responsibilities we share in a life in Christ. And the respect that we have for them sometimes indicates that we busy ourselves with certain features of the Lord's activities which are necessary, but at times we become thoroughly engrossed in a feature of moving the curtains or moving the golden posts. Volume 3, page 316, Brother Russell says that a wagon is an organization and an oxen is a human aid. Therefore, we may rely upon wagons and oxen in our activities. Well, you say they're necessary. Yes, but they're not to engross our full time because we have one remaining family, the Kohath. What did they carry? The Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread. They handled the inside features of the tabernacle, the parts that the priests dwelt with and enjoyed. So, there is a suggestion to us. We might not all be Peters or James or Johns. We might be a part of them. But we are to also recognize that our real duty and privileges in Christ are to handle primarily those things that pertain to the better working of our life in Christ. Page 419, Brother Russell says, the church's judgment is evidently pictured and described by our Lord in the parable of the pounds and the talents. It will take place in the end of this age and be the first work of the king at his second advent. Before he begins to deal with the world, he will first reckon with his servants, to whom he entrusted various stewardships of wealth and influence, talent and opportunity, which they have been more or less faithful, persevering in self-sacrifice and using. These must all be reckoned with, and the faithful be rewarded and given rule over two cities, five cities, or ten cities, otherwise designated the joys of the Lord. The rewards will not all be alike as respects glory and honor, though all will be glorious and honorable, as star different from star in glory. The zeal will determine the tests. So we suggest, brethren, as you read the story of the moving of the tabernacle features, all were necessary in the covered wagons, but be a good Kohath. Carry it upon your shoulders. You know this is suggested in the Weymouth translation of a text, if I can find it here. Only let the lives you live be worthy of the good news of Christ, in order that whether I come and see you or being absent, I only hear of you, I may know that you are standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, fighting shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the good news. Philippians 1:27, Weymouth. Shoulder to shoulder, the Kohath, bearing the marvelous features of the tabernacle. Now, brethren, to incite our heavenly vision, let's look at what the Kohaths carried. Numbers, 4th chapter. 4th verse. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. And when the camp setteth forward,
Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and that cover the ark of the testimony with it. This is a glorious passage, and yet it's a sad passage. The day will come when our Aaron, our high priest, takes down the second veil. It's all over, brethren. The drama's closed. The church is home. In a simple text, it tells us the day comes when the second veil is taken down and placed over the Ark of the Covenant. What's in the Ark? The golden pot of manna, immortality of the church, tables of the law, the righteousness of the Christ plan that have been demonstrated by the faithfulness
the Ten Commandments in its spirit, and Aaron's rod that budded. The hope of the high calling has now become a reality in a glorious fruitage of the rod that blossomed. I want you to note something upon that mercy seat under the second veil that's covering it now. If you look real carefully, brethren, you're going to see some blood spots. They're yours, mine, perpetuated throughout eternity, as it were, in thought, that the faithfulness of the Christ class, beginning with our Lord, the antitypical bullock, and his body members, the Lord's goat, whose blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat before it seven times in the form of a cross. Now this covering is over the Ark of the Covenant. But that isn't all. The whole world is going to know the faithfulness of the Christ class. How do you know? What's the next covering? Blue. The only covering of blue that's placed over all the ark, over all the utensils that is seen to the eye. So now picture in your mind, the staves are put into the ark. It was hoisted on the shoulders of the Kohath, began to march, and Israel watched. Under the blue cloth, the cherubim could be seen as far as the structure above it, but they were hid, of course. They could see this was the ark. Faithfulness of the church in glory was demonstrated to all the world. I marvel at the pictures of the Bible, how God wants us to see ourselves in these marvelous realities, that we are part of this scene. This was just a normal moving day for these Levites, but for us, it's a reality. The day will come, dear brethren, when the last of our blood will be poured in faithfulness, and let it be so. Then the Kohaths had the second duty.
And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and the covers,
to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be therein. Dealing now with the table of showbread. Here we have this golden table with the two double crowns, the crown of gold that is the top and the crown of gold that's below,
Remember, Moses was
clearly told by God in the mount to make the crowns one hand span apart.
The crown of glory that we shall share and the crown of honor that we now share as members of Christ's class, these two crowns are hand span apart. Do with your hand, with your might, indicating that it is our all that wins us the heavenly crown. So now this table, with its two piles of showbread, carefully the count tells us, the bread went along covered by the cloths.
Also, the golden bowls and the golden spoons, that which the priest used to rightly divide the word of truth, the studies of the scriptures, the studies that have been outlined for us.
But first, faithfulness is put over the golden table, and the spoons and the bowls and the covers thereof underneath it. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet. Royalty of faithfulness has now come to the church, who have been the faithful ministers in upholding the word of life, the table of showbread. But the world will never see this, because this is the sacrificial part of the church that passes. As we mentioned concerning the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of the blessings of the new covenant that is manifested through the arrangement of the Christ in glory will be seen to all the world, whereby they will say in this day, that one and this one is born in Zion, and they shall count among the people and say that this is so. The world will realize there has been a Christ class under the provisions made of that day, but they'll never know the personal sacrifices of the individual members. So now we see the table of showbread being covered with its blue cloth, its scarlet cloth, and what the world will see will be the seal skins. Here it says badger skins. But the seal skins, the humanity of the church, as it is shown, now being demonstrated before the world, because that's all they saw was the humanity of the church. They never saw the inner part of the life in Christ, which I may see in you, and you may see in me. And that's one of the marvelous features of our respective minds. I know what you go through, dear brethren, and you know what I go through, because we have a kindred spirit led by a kindred Father, our Heavenly Father. And they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the candlestick of the light, and his lamps, and his tongs, and his snuff dishes, and all the vessels thereof, wherewith they shall minister unto it.
This is sad, brethren. The lights are out. The candles are now dark.
It's all over. No more illumination needed for the church this side of the veil, all under cover. It's a reality. We're approaching that scene. It can't be far away. They covered it with faithfulness blue. God wants us to realize it's been faithful. It's been blue to us, hid to the world. They don't see the faithfulness of the candlesticks, the light of the Holy Spirit. They will have the Spirit upon them. It will be poured upon all mankind. But they'll never see the heavens opened as you and I have seen. They'll see earthly realities. They'll see God and his relationship in Christ, the ransom and the effect of the kingdom. They'll have the Spirit of God motivating their hearts upon a human plane, but never to the spiritual realities that you and I are blessed to share. Enjoy your life, dear brethren. Enjoy every hour of your life in Christ. Make it full, make it rich, make it reality. Live in Christ in all of its concepts. And they shall put upon it all the vessels therein, and meaning the vessels that held the olive oil and other snuff dishes and so forth. They shall put upon all the vessels therein within the covering, and over goes the seal skins, put upon a bar, and now the Kohaths are bearing this. And upon the golden altar, there's a spread, a cloth of blue, faithfulness, covered with the covering of seal skins, and put in the staves thereof. A very simple account for a very glorious event, that golden table. No more incense. The coals have all gone out, brethren. It's cold now. All praise has passed.
those that have been victorious will be those that will be in the heavenly phase of the kingdom. Their praise, their incense has ascended. But the day will come, brethren, no more incense. It's all over. I want you to look at something careful. It has four golden horns and the four corners of the golden altar. If you look real careful, you see blood upon every horn. That's your blood, brethren. That's my blood. Brother Russell does not cover the text directly in Tabernacle Shadows. That blood was sprinkled upon the four horns of the golden altar on the Day of Atonement. Exodus, the 30th chapter, the 10th verse, refers to it directly, that on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the atonements, plural, meaning the blood of the bullock and the blood of the Lord's goat, was sprinkled upon the four horns of the golden altar to suggest, as blood was upon the horns of the brazen altar in the court, blood was upon the golden altar, and blood was upon the mercy seat. The three concepts in which we see our blood related in connection with the tabernacle. Even we can picture blood without the camp as there is a sacrifice out there. Verse 12, a beautiful one. And they shall take all the instruments of ministry wherewith they shall minister in the sanctuary and put them in a cloth of blue, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and shall put them away. If you carefully study this account, you're going to question, what's left? Because the golden altar has its censer left in there. The golden table has its spoons and its bowls left upon there, and the showbread with the frankincense. And the Ark of the Covenant has its contents. They're all there. Later we get to the brazen altar and all its contents. Flesh hooks and so forth are also upon it. What is this verse 12 telling us? And they shall take all the instruments of ministry wherewith they minister in the sanctuary and put them in the cloth. This is a beautiful passage. What killed the animals? A knife. What kills our human flesh and our human rights? Our high priest, under the direction of his heavenly Father, when we make a full vow of consecration, and when we're accepted, a knife is put to our throat. We're beheaded. We lose our life. We lose our human life rights. Brethren, appreciate the fact that here in this simple account, this knife is placed, all the covers about it, and all those other utensils not mentioned, all those are held in memory. And verse 13. And they shall take away the ashes from off the altar and spread a purple cloth upon it. Oh, wouldn't it be nice to take the ashes along with the brazen altar? No, brethren. The memory of our sacrifices will be left behind. The ashes are left behind. And aren't we glad? We're going to remember the joyous features of our life. We're going to forget some of the difficult trials that God used to bring us to where we are. So the ashes are left behind. And they shall put it upon all the vessels thereon, with the minister about it, the censers, the flesh hooks, the shovels, the basins, and the vessels of the altar, and they shall spread upon it the covering of seal skins, and put the staves in it. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of the covering of the sanctuary, and all the vessels, as the camp is set forth, here we see, brethren, the drama of the end of the new creation, whose heavens have been opened to them to view their life in Christ. May we be faithful, brethren, to our responsibilities and privileges, and may we soon be beyond the veil.
Have our minds soared into the heavenlies during the past hour. How wonderfully the Heavenly Father has provided. And let us keep our minds soaring, dearly beloved, into our next session. Let us prepare our hearts and minds for the testimony meeting. Try to think of it this way. I'm going to contribute something to be a blessing to my brethren at this convention. And I'm sure the next session will be a blessed one also. But when we go back home, let us remember what Brother Lorenz told us, to keep the reality of Scripture placed into the realities of life. And also, not to be moved from our position, our faith position, to do the will of our Heavenly Father. We'll take advantage of these few moments, because we feel there were the greatest number of any of the sessions today. We'd like to send from this convention, from each one of us assembled here, the fervent, the warm, the Christian love of everyone at this convention, individually and the convention collectively, to everywhere that we will return on our way home. And we'd like to have your cooperation by the showing of your hand in this respect. Thank you so much. If you desire transportation, please see Brother Neil Hamilton or Brother Floyd Meyer. They will identify themselves if you just ask anyone to acquaint you with them. I'm sure the brethren of the Antioch class who are here would appreciate our announcing that if you're looking for another oasis after this convention, you'll find one at Antioch on September the 24th, September the 25th. Perhaps the Lord will direct your path in that direction. Antioch, California, September 24th, 25th. So preparing our hearts and minds for the session to come. We'll have a half-hour intermission. Let us close this session with the last two verses of hymn 89. We'll ask our brother Edward Lorenz to close this meeting with prayer.
Lives as we come into Christ, the vision there for the loving Father, our home on high, and the course that we must take to be faithful to it. Now bless our continuation of our fellowship of this day. Thanks for the word of truth that we've learned. May we counsel them in our minds and hearts and be found faithful thereto through Christ our Lord.